Good morning. How many of you have a God-given dream? Like for real, how many of you have destiny that God has put in you that you know is a dream and a promise from Him? How many of you have had that dream die? How many of you think that that dream is dead and never coming back to life? This message this morning is about Joseph's life. This dreamer, this young man of divine purpose and promise, went through 13 years of difficulty, hell, confusion. It looked like his dreams, his purpose, his destiny were destroyed. This message is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promises in your life. Not our own wishes and desires, not our own dreams, but his dreams, his purposes, his story in your life. And how your individual story is intertwined and part of his upper story that is shaping history and advancing his kingdom. Let's just pause for a minute and pray. Jesus, this story is near to my heart. This story, I'm sure, is near to many people's hearts. The idea that you would use us in significance, the idea that you have us purposed to do things with you, that you have promises that you want to fulfill in us and through us, are very tender things, because most of us have not yet seen the fruition of those things. And we need to be encouraged. Help us, God. Help us. More than know or believe in our minds, but in our hearts, that you are with us and you are faithful to make your purposes come about. Holy Spirit, would you speak? Would you touch our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you revive us this morning and cause us to persevere and to rise up and trust you? Because you are the only one that's faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in the story, if you've been tracking with us the past several weeks. This section is about Joseph's life. We know Joseph to be this young man of favor and purpose that really went through all sorts of extremely difficult times, things that most of us have not even remotely experienced, and how God restored him and established him. And so it's called Road to Royalty. It's the story of slavery to kingship. And it's an example, it's a foreshadowing, it's a taste or a picture of what Jesus does in our life. Jesus, for each of us, we come to him and he rescues us and he finds us. He pulls us out of slavery. He pulls us out of sin and death and establishes us as his kings and priests. He calls us royalty and establishes us him as his royal priesthood. And that's a transformative journey. But Joseph's story is a picture of salvation, is a picture of rescue, is a picture of divine promise spiritually for us. And so that is kind of the backdrop. That is the upper story of what's going on in our lives. God is rescuing us and establishing us as his royal priesthood. But we all have life circumstances. We all have our own lower story of the things going on. And so as we go through Joseph's life, Joseph's story, we're not going to go into great detail, but I want to highlight some key points we know in his story, most of us. But I want to tease out some ideas that I've seen in those. If we have time, I'm going to share some of my story and my testimony. So let's see what happens. Let's read Genesis 37, 3 to 11. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in an old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Rough family. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Things are not looking good for Joseph. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and they bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. He didn't learn the first time. Then he told it to his brothers, "Listen, you guys, listen. He said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. What do you think of that?" When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I mean, even his dad was like, "Joseph, calm down, bro. Let's take this down a notch. I know you're excited. What are you talking about? Calm down." I've heard many people over the years infer or say that Joseph was a proud, arrogant young man that was just gloating and boasting of his purpose and destiny, and he knew his dad liked him the best, and so he's just this kind of cocky, arrogant guy. And I don't think that when I read Joseph's story. I mean, in it later on, it calls him, you know, his brothers call him a dreamer. "Oh, there comes that dreamer. Let's kill him." And in another part, Jacob, his dad, sends Joseph out to find his brothers. And it says, another guy finds him in the field, wandering in the fields. And Joseph, the guy's like, "What are you doing?" "I'm trying to find my brothers." "Oh, they're over here, dude." So when I read that, and maybe I'm looking through the filter of my own personality, I just think he's this daydreamer and just kind of, you know, for me, my mom would always say, "Good thing your head is attached or you'd lose it." Because I'm just like, "Oh," and I get it, and I just tell everyone everything I was thinking. "God's gonna do this, isn't this awesome?" And Joseph was just ignorant, innocent, naive, and could not read a room. You know, he just comes in and starts blabbing and talking, and he's like, "Isn't this awesome?" "Joseph, you don't realize they already don't like you. Don't be telling them how awesome your life's going to be. They already don't like you." So I just think when I read that again, that Joseph is just kind of a little foolish. You know, he doesn't learn his lesson the first time with the first dream. You know, he's just kind of like, "All right, Joseph, you're a little dense here. You need to pay attention to what you're doing." And so that's kind of my perception of Joseph. Again, maybe I'm looking at him through my own self too much. But Joseph's call to royalty. This was established early on. His brothers knew that Jacob, their father, loved him the most. He was born to Jacob at an old age, 91. I mean, that's old in Bible times. That's really old in our time in history. And I just think of, you know, I had our last daughter when I was 41, and I'm like, "Oh my gosh, that's too old to be having kids and starting over." But the appreciation and love for this little girl, I can't explain, because I know with the other three how fast it goes. I know how quickly they grow up. I mean, Talon's now 13, gonna be 14 before you know it, driving, hopefully not crashing the car, and going off to college. It's just like that. And most of you have experienced that already. And experience that with your kids. And if you haven't, you're in the same boat with me experiencing that now. So there's this appreciation, I think, as to Jacob really loving Joseph. And so we know his dad made him this robe and, you know, the amazing Technicolor dream coat. But there's something, when you tease out of here, the commentaries actually say that this, the ornateness, the design, the color and the things put on the robe actually signify royalty. It was a robe that a king would wear. And so here you have this young boy, his dad of 12 sons, makes a robe for the youngest and puts that says, "You're going to be king." Everyone recognizes this as a robe of royalty. They hated him. You're like, "Why this runt? Why this kid? Why not me?" And so this animosity, this jealousy was already there. I mean, Joseph was kind of a do-gooder. You know, in the beginning of the chapter, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his older brothers. Hey, they're over here. You know, go check on them and bring a report back. Well, it says Joseph brought back a bad report. Dad, they're not doing what you said. You told me to go see what they're doing. They're not doing that. Well, of course his older brothers are. You little booger. You know, whatever. We wanted to go swimming in the creek. Whatever. Who knows what they were doing? But they weren't doing their job. There wasn't a good report. So he's just this do-gooder, and they don't like him. Now he's identified as royalty and wearing this kingly robe. Then he shares these dreams of the sheaves of grain being bundled and bowing down to him, the sun, the moon, the stars, mom and dad, and all you guys, you're all going to bow down to me. These are the dreams of destiny from God. What Joseph couldn't see, didn't see, probably was impossible to see, that this destiny that he purposed, even though we know in his life he goes into 13 years of slavery, captivity, and then is almost within a day brought into second in command of all of Egypt, I'm sure Joseph thought that was part of his destiny in that dream. But that's the lower story. The upper story of what God was doing there was saving and preserving the line of David. Jesus is going to come through that line, through his brother Judah, and being used to not only save his family, but nations were coming because of the famine and starvation. God used Joseph to save nations, but the upper story, to preserve the line in which Jesus was going to come through, the Davidic line, which is just, how could anyone see that in the moment? How could we even possibly see what our small little story, how it is intertwined with his upper story? And it is more than significant. We don't understand. We cannot understand. It is impossible to understand, because we would be God and see how God sees outside of time, and we would know all of his ways, and we don't. Our lives are more significant and intertwined and part of his upper story more than we will ever know until that day when we get to see him face to face and get to look back and be like, wow, I thought I was just working this lame job that I hated. Well, that maybe speaks to our attitude, huh? So he has these dreams of destiny. God gives us these dreams of destiny, but just as quickly as these dreams were shared, They were dashed. These dreams of destiny were about to be destroyed. We know when Jacob again sends his son out to check on his brothers, see if they need any help in the fields. And this is where he runs into the other guy. He's wandering around in the fields. Oh, where are my brothers? They see him coming from afar. And they go, here is this dreamer. Let's kill him. I mean, how much hatred do you have for your brother to want to kill him? I mean, don't answer that. Family's tough, I get it. But how much hatred and jealousy had to be in them to want to kill him? We know the story. Reuben kind of steps in and is like, yeah, let's just throw him in the well with the intention of coming back later and rescuing him. And when Reuben disappears from the scene for a little bit, the other brothers are like, well, here come the Ishmaelites, let's sell him into slavery and make some money and be done with it, because we don't want his blood on our hands in that way. So the Ishmaelites come and they sell him into slavery. It's interesting. Where are the Ishmaelites? Here you have the great-grandson. I didn't do the lineage here quick enough. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. As Galatians 4 says, born of the free woman and out of divine promise. Here come Joseph's second, third cousins, Ishmaelites, the great-grandsons of Abraham, Ishmael. Again, I didn't study the lineage. Boom, boom, boom. Here they come. More of his family ready to enslave him. His second cousins, whoever. But the interesting thing, the correlation here is, I would argue that every time God gives us divine dreams, his dreams of purpose that are his, the enemy will always come and tempt us to go with the slave woman route and do Ishmael and make it happen on our own. That's out of the flesh every time. Here, Joseph's been given divine dreams and divine promise from God, born of the divine promise, and here comes his distant relatives to enslave him and cause him to try to, or the temptation to make his destiny unfold. The enemy will always try to undermine and use circumstances to destroy God's destiny in your life. And it's our choice whether we want to stay in faith and believe in the divine promise and let it unfold in God's timing, or we go the Ishmael route and try to make it happen and do it out of the flesh. I've experienced this multiple times in my life, and I have failed trying to make things happen and chosen the flesh. So that's a little thing I tease out. I just think that's interesting. It's not an exact correlation, but I think there's a little nugget there for us to chew on. So Joseph sold into slavery and brought to Egypt and sold to Potiphar. And we know this was 17 from the dreams and from when he was sold into slavery. It was 13 years till he was 30, till he got out of prison and was established as Pharaoh's right-hand man, second in command of all of Egypt. We don't know exactly how much time he was in Potiphar's house. We don't know exactly how much time he was in prison. All of it bad. I mean, none of that is good. None of that is your promise, his promise, his destiny unfolding, so it seems. But we know Joseph is promoted in Potiphar's house and put in charge of everything there. How long does that take for one individual to be promoted to that status and that level of trust? I don't know, a year, two, three. So he was in Potiphar's house for at least a significant portion of time. And we also know there was Potiphar's wife. And you could easily surmise that a man of Potiphar, of wealth, of status in Egypt there, that his wife was probably really good looking, right? I mean, this man of prominence and wealth where he can hire slaves and Joseph's in charge of all the other slaves and in charge of everything. Like, this is a wealthy guy. He probably has a very, very physically attractive wife who wants Joseph every day. And so you have maybe what? A 20-year-old, 21, 22-year-old, 20-year-old, you know, put in charge of everything. And it says Joseph's handsome, good-looking, strong, and this beautiful, presumably, woman wanting him every day. I don't know about you, but that sounds like temptation. That sounds like a difficult thing for Joseph. He could have slept with her, no one would ever know. Every day he said no. It says he wouldn't even be with her. When temptation comes, flee, run, get out of there. Don't even put yourself in situations where you could talk to someone or a situation where you know this could end badly with one more bad choice. And we know Potiphar's wife, day in, day out, sleep with me, come to bed with me. No, no, no. And one day she grabs him, Joseph, come on. And he runs and she's got his cloak and she cries for help saying he tried to rape her and falsely accuses her. And then like any good husband, Potiphar throws Joseph in jail. How is this God's purpose and promise in this young man's life? How is this going good at all? This is horrible. I mean, your family rejects you, your brothers try to kill you, you don't get to see your mom and dad anymore, you're sent to a different land, a different people, different culture, a different way of life, a different language, and you're their slave. But you start to do well and prosper and you're put in charge of things, you're like, well, okay, it's not so bad. I'm in this sweet mansion here in Bishop's Bay and I'm just taking care of everything. And I mean, it could be worse. Yeah, I'm a slave, but it could be worse. I mean, I'm just thinking, I'm sure it was bigger than a home in Bishop's Bay, but then he's falsely accused of trying to rape his owner's wife. And I don't know how much worse it could get than that. That's a pretty bad accusation. And then he's thrown in prison. And it says there as well that in prison, he was put in charge of all the prisoners, all the going-ons that happened there. And it's interesting to me because If you're in charge of all these different people, whether you were in Potiphar's house or in prison, I don't see that you're in shackles and chains. Why didn't Joseph run away? Why didn't he escape? Why didn't he run back home to his dad and be like, my brothers tried to kill me and they sold me into slavery. Dad, help, huh? Like, that's what I would have done. I mean, maybe he had a chain on him all the time. I don't know. That's probably not how he was living, even in prison. I'm sure there was opportunity after opportunity to escape, but it doesn't say that. He says he just was serving the Lord and he was just doing what he was supposed to and being promoted over and time again and being God prospering him. The interesting thing that I've waited to this moment to say is that in each of those horrific situations, it says that God was with Joseph, which is very interesting to me because this is Old Testament and the Holy Spirit was not indwelling like it is now since Jesus has come to earth, died, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Pentecost hasn't happened. So how does Joseph even have the comforter? He doesn't. It's very interesting to me to sit and kind of think through the logistics of this. It's like, God was with him. So what was that like? We know in different stories, the upon presence of the Holy Spirit would come on different people to anoint them. They'd prophesy. Samson would kill people. You know, all sorts of things, different things would happen when the presence of God would come upon someone and anoint them. But the indwelling, the comforter, that Prince of Peace was not sent like he is today. So I just find that interesting. It's an interesting thought that I think when I'm reading this. But it says in 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph, this is at Potiphar's house, so that he prospered and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. In 39:21, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. How many of us can say that God is with us in the midst of these horrible things? And everyone else knows it. It's not like, God bless you Sunday morning. How's it? Everything's great. No, like Joseph's in prison, in slavery, falsely accused. And it just keeps saying, God was with him and prospered him. God was with him and prospered him. And everybody around saw this. If that could be my testimony, that would be pretty amazing. My testimony was more like Joe gets frustrated and starts complaining. That needs to change. So this prison time was difficult. And we know Joseph is interpreting the cupbearer's dreams, the cake baker's dreams. We know both of the interpretations come true to the detriment of the baker who was impaled on a stick. Not a great interpretation, but it was true, darn. The cupbearer restored to his status. But the cupbearer doesn't remember Joseph. Joseph's still in prison. Again, this is 13 years. If he's with Potiphar for half that time, that's 7 years. That means 7 years in prison. And who knows what, where that is, where that cut or line of delineation is for where he was at Potiphar's house when he was in prison. But it's all not good. 13 very difficult years, but God's still prospering. This is not his promises. This is not his destiny. This is something else. This was God's proving ground. God was with Joseph, and Joseph was proving that he trusted God. All of these things proved that Joseph was trusting God. I'm sure Joseph had bad days. 13 years, you can't have a positive day every day. You have bad days. Even Joseph. Positivity does not mean a good day. It just means you're just being positive. And I'm sure Joe's like, what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? But God, you're with me. Like David, I'm sure he wrestled with his emotions and cried out to God often. But even more than Joseph being shaped and his character being shaped and tested and him proving that he will obey and follow God and stay where God has him, I believe it's God proving to Joseph that Joseph can trust God no matter what. That God's faithfulness in our life is unquestionable. Though we can question it and doubt it, it's not too big, it's not too difficult, it's not too much for him. He can handle it. He's bigger than our doubt and unbelief. But God is proving to Joseph that his word does not return void. And that dreams that he gave him, that call, that destiny, that purpose was about to be fulfilled. And we know Pharaoh has these dreams about the skinny and fat cows and the 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. And no one can answer that. None of the magicians, none of the wise people, none of the Pharaoh's people can answer that. And that's when the cupbearer remembers. Oh, there was a guy in prison. That's how I got out of prison. He interpreted my dream and said, this is going to happen in 3 days. And boom, it happened. Maybe he can help. And sure enough, it's not Joseph's gifting or talent. It's that Joseph knows God, and God reveals the interpretation. And Pharaoh recognizes that God is speaking through this young man. And here, Joseph's taken out of prison, and Pharaoh says, well, who else can I put in charge of this? You obviously hear from God. You obviously know him. None of these other buffoons do. You are now second in command. And he puts his signet ring on him and clothes him in fine robes, robes of fine linen. Also very significant or signifying royalty and kingship. He was second in command of all of Egypt to Pharaoh. Where else do we hear language like this? In the prodigal story. He clothes us in fine linen. He has a ring for us. We're his children. He adopts us. He's the king. We're second in command. We're heirs to the throne. We're little kings and priests. This is the same language. This is the same picture of us and Jesus and ruling and reigning with him. Our call to royalty, there's Exodus 19, 5 and 6, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Revelation 1, 5 and 6. I'll just read one of them, the Exodus one. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is speaking to Israel. This is speaking to the Jewish people of what's to come. But this is also the upper story of all of us that have been grafted in and spiritually in the kingdom of God, what he is doing. We are called to royalty. We are his kings and priests. Now, Joseph does face one more final test. Once he's basically on the throne, and in charge, you know, it says everywhere Joseph went, people, make way, here comes Joseph, make way. When we walk in the promises, when those dreams of destiny, when those purposes unfold, and we're walking in them and doing them, we will be tested with what we do with our power and authority. Joseph's brothers come in, starving to death, wondering if they're going to survive, terrified, I imagine, coming to Egypt, a language, or a nation, a region they don't know, a language they don't speak, coming before Pharaoh's second in command, and here's Joseph. And we know there's several interactions where Joseph knows it's them, but they don't know it's him. And Joseph kind of plays a few games, and it's like, Joseph knows, he's like, this is my chance. Test of if we have really forgiven, if we will take up vengeance, if we will execute, for lack of a better word, those that have hurt and has wronged us while we were in our journey to get to the place of God using us in that and establish us and setting us in that divine purpose. There is a power and authority that we can wield in our flesh and be very vengeful. And I believe we all will be tested in that. If we begin to walk in our promises. And we see that Joseph passes. He succeeds. He passes this test. When he first reveals himself to his brothers, he says, yeah, I mean, this wasn't the road I would have chose, basically, but this was for God's good. God sent me ahead to save many lives. And then you fast forward some years in Israel, Jacob dies, and now his brothers are even more afraid. They're like, oh, now that dad's gone, now he's going to kill us. Now we're in trouble. And Joseph again says, what the enemy meant for wrong, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good, the saving of many lives. Will we stand and say that all of these horrible things, all these difficult things that the enemy did through other people, through our family members, through our friends, through church members, all of those things, will we at the end say, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good, the saving of many lives? Jesus did it. Stephen did it. I'm sure there's countless other people. Can we do that? Will we do that? We will all be put in that position. As a young boy, I loved Jesus the best I knew how. I grew up in a pastor's home. My father's a pastor. And the first time I heard the Lord's voice, I was 10 years old. I was in big church, and I didn't want to be in kids' church. And the worship pastor was announcing that we need people on the worship team. And my heart is pounding. I'm sweating. And I know God's saying, that's you. That's you, little buddy. And so I go up after service, and I'm like, his name was Brian Pachochin. And I go, Brian, I just got congas for my birthday, or for Christmas. I can be on the worship team. And he's like, oh, buddy, I got a spot for you leading worship right in kids' church. Bam. And that's where I began, doing worship in kids' church on my little congas, tapping away. That was in Chicago. We moved to Manitowoc. My dad he was assistant pastor down in Chicago. He was the lead pastor. There's only one pastor, him. It's a smaller church. I drummed almost all the way through high school. I love the Lord. It was a very simple faith. And I didn't really have a revelation of his love. It was just like, Jesus saved me. I'm a sinner. He came. God became flesh, died on the cross, rose again. I believe in him. I get to be in heaven with him forever. Simple, but true. But I didn't know his love. I didn't understand him in that way. I didn't know the Holy Spirit in that way. Things began to happen, circumstances, difficulties, and I just became angry, hurt, embittered, angry, angrier, angriest. And I can remember at 17 years old, driving past the bowling alley in Manitowoc, curving around the road, curving back around the park, and I'm in the car with a bunch, like three or four or five of my other friends, and they all know I'm a Christian and what I believe. None of them are Christians, and I go, God's not real. I don't believe in him anymore. And they all go, Joe, no, you don't think that. Stop saying that. And I was like, no, I don't believe in God anymore. If God is love, it's not in the circle I'm in. And from that moment, for the next 6 years, life got worse and worse and worse. I had a hole in my heart that is indescribable. I graduated high school when I was 17. School was never really difficult for me. I didn't have to study. I was just good at listening and learning and taking tests. But I wasn't going to college because I'm now living on my own at 17. And I can't remember even how I had an apartment. I don't remember how any of that happened. I don't remember how we had so much alcohol, but my apartment became the place to drink. And we were 17, 18 probably by that point. I don't remember how we got it all. It doesn't matter. But by the time I got accepted into UW-Madison and came to school in the spring of 2000, so summer of 99 to January of 2000, I already came with a huge drinking problem because I was just drinking every night for those 6, 8 months, whatever it was. If I wasn't drinking by 5, I was already shaking. It was not good. And in UW-Madison, there's even more alcohol, and now there's drugs, and there's anything you want to do. And I did it all for 6 years. Hallucinogens, smoking weed all day, every day for 4 of those years, pills. I became a social mess. I couldn't even interact with people. You know, you see some of these poor street kids that are just kind of really messed up out of their mind. That was me. I was so messed up. I was living in an apartment where I was about to be evicted because the power, I hadn't paid any bills. I hadn't paid my rent. I was just selling weed. And I mean, it was disgusting. I mean, the power was out. I'd never cleaned out the fridge. So for months, all the food rotted in there was growing out the sides. I mean, it was disgusting. I was fully demonized. I would growl at the mirror. I don't even know what the heck was going on. I just start growling at the mirror. That's a demon. That's not normal. I was messed up. I never attempted suicide, but I was fine with dying. I didn't care. But I was searching for God through drugs, through hallucinogens. I was searching for God in nature and experience. I was living in campus housing, And if you know anything about campus housing, I was living in the basement, and campus basements are unfinished cement bricks, wet, dank things, just disgusting, like a dungeon. And that's where I lived. I lived, my mattress on the floor there. I think I probably had a slab of carpet, a box, and my TV. It was pretty dark, disgusting times. And one morning I woke up and I said, God, if you're real, be more satisfying than these drugs. And in that moment, it was just like Jesus walked in the room. I could see his robe. I could feel his presence. He came in the room and he put his arm around me. And he just kept saying over and over, and he's crying, and kept saying, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to leave you. And I'm just weeping and weeping and weeping. And he just kept saying, that's all he would say is, I'm never going to leave you. He found me and he rescued me. And that was probably an hour or so. And in that time, my mind had been washed. Addiction was instantly broken. I was immediately in my right mind. I could not have clear thoughts. If I would talk to someone, I'd start like trailing off after a couple words and like staring out into space. I don't do that anymore. But I was insane and demonized. And all of a sudden, I wasn't and in my right mind. And Jesus was the one that walked in the room. The presence of God came in and set me free, put me in my right mind, and I was immediately delivered. Within a week, I was out of there and living with another young guy who was just coming out of drugs. I saw him at Mad City. He had a 12-inch green mohawk. I'm like, that's my friend. And we became best buddies, and we ran after God. We were in discipleship together at Mad City. I'm telling you, those days I was so raw. I was so tender. I was so aware of his closeness. Just one pluck of a string, one strum, one chord, and I would just be a mess. I'd just be bawling and just a mess and so, so sensitive to his presence. And if you guys know the names Joe and Angie Steinke, Pastor Joe was leading the discipleship program at Mad City. And one day after the discipleship class, they'd do soaking worship after lunch type thing. And I'd always hang out and hang around for that and a handful of other people. And of course, I'm on the side crying as I always am, just a weepy mess. And they're worshiping. And I look up and I watch Angie stick her hand out and only can assume she is praying. And this ball of white light comes and starts getting bigger and comes and it just comes into me and fills me. And I begin shaking uncontrollably. And I'm on this like bench thing along the wall and I'm flopping and I flop off of that. Now I'm on the ground flopping like a fish. And then I begin to laugh uncontrollably, just giggling, giggling, giggling. And Joe and Angie, God bless them, they put their guitars down and they all left. They ushered everyone else out. They're like, come on, come on. I'm crawling after them, just laughing. Where are you going? I don't know what's going on, but I'm telling you, I've done ecstasy. This makes ecstasy look like ibuprofen. I mean, this thing was... This presence of God, the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit was so powerful. When you talk about the shalom of God, I've never felt so right in my entire life. And from 20 years, that was almost 20 years ago, probably very, very close to 20 years ago. I've never felt the peace and shalom. Everything was okay. I just knew everything's going to be okay. God's in control. I've never felt the peace of God like that moment. And I feel the peace of God regularly in my life. But that glory, that touch of glory took me all these years. And I long to be touched like that again. I long. So part of the story I didn't tell you was when everyone leaves, I'm just like, what's going on? Pastor Dave Bechtel comes and scoops me up. I'm like 22, almost 23 years old. Maybe I'm 23 years old. Scoops me up, brings me into his little office, and we sit with just one little light on, and we don't talk for an hour. And the presence of God, as we sat together, and just reveled in his beauty and just beheld him. It was, I've never experienced. And we experience a lot here. Poor Pastor Tom, we have a great time. The Holy Spirit moves and we're encountering him and it's a great time. And he's like, oh, buddy, how was that? I was like, oh, it was okay. And it's the horrible thing of comparison because I'm always like, that watermark from 20 years ago, nothing has come close to that. And I long to experience him like that again. I long to be touched like that again. And so he is moving and has been moving here. And the river is rising. That watermark is getting higher. But there's so much more for those of us that have experienced him in that way. His love, his unconditional love, his purity, his holiness. You understand, he wants to touch us like that. So from there, the gifts in my life, worship team, you guys can start making your way. The gifts just began to flourish. Faith, discernment, prophecy, in that order is just like, I just believe God for anything. God could do anything. He set me free. He can do anything. I don't know anyone as messed up as me, so if he can make me right, he can do anything. And I would just begin to believe him for all sorts of crazy things. But I had my Ishmael. After I met Ashley a year later, a year after that, we got married, and we didn't have kids for several years, so I just got really zealous to do something for God, and God put this dream in my heart to bring water to Africa. I know it was him. I know it was him. But then I convinced poor Pastor Nathan, wherever he went, he was part of this, my wife, other friends, that, hey, we're going to be this worship band, like Casting Crowns, and we're going to make millions and sell CDs, because it was CDs back then, and we're going to make millions of dollars, and we're going to bring water to every village all over Africa. And I convinced people this was going to happen. And then, on my second trip to Uganda, working on a project, everything was falling apart. Everything was falling apart. And I'm like, God, what is going on? What is going on? And he spoke and he said, are you going to choose me or are you going to choose Water Song? And I was silent and he said again, are you going to choose me or are you going to choose Water Song? And I was just barely smart enough to know the right answer was to say, to choose you, God. And so I said that confused, just so confused, because it was all for him. This is all for him, of course. And then immediately he showed me, Joe, this is all built on cracked foundation. This is all you and your zeal. This is all you trying to prove how anointed and called you are. Because I was still living out of identity of a washed out druggie, that dropout. No one saw I was had God's greatness. I was really despised and kind of like, you're annoying and obnoxious and really excited about things. And I'm probably still that way. And I'm fine with that now. But I wasn't back then. I wasn't back then. I'm okay with it now. I know who I am. And so he showed me that, and I've been crying. I'm like, I'm so sorry, God. And all he said was, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. I'm like, how are you proud of me? I wasted 5 years of my life. I drugged my friends into this, my wife into this, convinced them, conned them into this great mission of God. And he just kept saying, I'm so proud of you. And then he said, I am going to use you to touch nations. And from that point to this point, I've been on over 20 trips in many different nations, and God actually using me. And I don't have to prove myself. I have nothing to prove. God has divine dreams and purposes. 10, 11 years ago, we actually really felt like we were supposed to go plant a church, an extension of City Church on the UW campus. And Upper House had just opened up, and we were meeting there twice a month for 9 months. And we had this team and this group, and we were praying and interceding. God was showing up and meeting us in that, and we were experiencing it in that. And I really felt like it was supposed to be in Majestic, because that's where I used to dance and party and all that sort of stuff. And I just was like, it's got to be there. We got to have a church in the Majestic. And then the third service began. Tom's like, I think your team should come back and be part of that. And I was like, but he's like, if you feel this is God, I'm so behind you. You keep going. You do this. And I went in prayer walked, and I walked past him and Justin. God said, no, not now. And so I just assumed this is yet Joe again, Joe and his ideas, Joe and his zeal and passion and energy. And so I laid that down. And that was like 10 years ago. And a year and a half ago at our national convention, Pastor Anthony Simmons, most of you probably know him, he's shared here several times, he came up and gave me this prophetic word about the campus and tattooed people and druggies and just bringing in the harvest. And he doesn't know that. He doesn't know the dream God put in my heart. And in that same week, The vision that I'd wrote 10 years ago that I hadn't even looked at for 10 years fell out of my journal. And God just began highlighting things again. I had two other people really close to that time have dreams about me got down on campus doing that. I'm just like, and so I start praying about this, start processing it with Pastor Tom. We do an outreach last September, or four outreaches last fall at High Noon Saloon. Those were great times. God met us, but it was mostly, it was all Christians. So it was great Christian worship service, but the whole point was to bring in the harvest, to bring in the druggies and the addicts and the party kids and the lost and broken. And none of that happened, but it was great worship. And I think that served its purpose, but we're like, we need to be near campus. High Noon Saloon's too far away. So God is doing things that there's movement in that. We don't know exactly what, how, when, but there's things in my heart that I can't yet share that God is doing. There's promises that are beginning to bud. It's like it's germinated and starting to come out of the soil. And I share that not to be like Joseph. Maybe I'm being like Joseph, but that God wants to do amazing things that you can't do in your life. I can't do this. I can't go down there and start something. I could try and it would be another Ishmael, or I could wait till God actually builds something and does something and opens the door. And he is in his way, in his time. God has divine purpose and destiny for each of you. It's gonna look different for each of you. We're all part of the body. You all have different places, your different parts or different assignments. We don't know what his upper story is. We can't see it, we're in it. In time, our little lower story is part of his broader, massive upper story of history unfolding, of his kingdom being established on this earth. What role do you want to play? Do you want to sit on the sideline? Do you want to give up because it's so hard? I'm telling you, Joseph, it was hard. Joseph's life was much harder than mine. Do you want to give up? Well, Joe, I'm 70. Caleb was 80 when he went into the land, and it says he was just as strong at 80 as in 40 the first time they tried to go in. We have to stop making excuses and letting our attitude go into the flesh when it looks like our dreams of destiny are being destroyed, because they're not being destroyed. They're dying. They're going into the ground where God will resurrect them and germinate them and cause them to grow in his time, in his way. And so my challenge to all of us this morning, God, what has died in my heart? What dreams have I given up on that I know you called me to that I'm not believing in anymore? That he would water that again and revive that and resurrect that again.